Welcome to Romancing the Saints with Pastor Gene Pensiero. We're glad you're joining us as we study verse by verse through books of the Bible, discovering God's extravagant love for His people. Now we pick back up in Exodus chapters 35 through 39 in the second part of a study titled, Worship While You Work.
Imagine the faith that you had to have to take a year off of your crops, and the faithfulness of God to provide abundantly for you before and after that. This would be mind-blowing to the other nomadic agricultural cultures around that. And then if you were to join them in the Sabbath, in the Jubilee year, I mean, this is far beyond the Renaissance Fair in terms of its excitement. How many of you have been to the Ren Fair? Are you willing to admit it? I've driven by there. Anyway, I mean, you know, then you have a whole year going on of celebration. Nothing like this had ever happened. And you know what? God never intended it for happen until he called his special people, Israel, and said, I want to show people what a theocracy looks like. I want to show the world, the governors and governments of the world, what it means to be ruled by God. And they're going to love it. Now, sadly, the Israelites didn't have faith in God. They wouldn't let their land lie fallow. And finally, it caught up to them when God took them into the Babylonian captivity, and he said, you owe me 70 years. Because for a period of 490 years, you didn't take every seventh year off. You owe me 70 years out of that 490. And so that's the length of your captivity. I'm going to let the land lie fallow while you hang out in Babylon for a while. And so it was meant to be a testimony. It was meant to be wonderful. It was meant to be something that preached about this God. Jesus had all this in mind when he commented, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. In other words, it isn't about the rules and regulations that man has to keep. God said, this is for you. It's to show you how much I love you. It's to show the world how much I love the people of the world. It was meant to be a blessing, not the burden the Jews turned it into with all of their prohibitions. It was meant to emphasize love. And so verse 3, you shall kindle no fire throughout your dwellings on the Sabbath day. Jews to this day still disagree on the scope of this prohibition. I'm suggesting that in context, it's positive. It's intended to call attention to God's presence among them. Now we're going to skip over verses 4 through 29, not because they are a repeat, but because we already commented on them in a previous study. We jumped ahead. In them, the Israelites were told that all who had willing hearts should contribute to the items needed for the building of the tabernacle. They did so overabundantly. They had to be asked to stop giving. I thought for a minute about doing that this morning. Just wait until the ushers got about halfway down and say, stop, stop giving, there's enough. That's never going to happen in a church. But anyway, you'd be lucky we're not taking another offering. But anyway, no, you know, I'm just kidding, sort of. Let's skip over the rest of my comments on giving, which should be willing, regular, cheerful, and sacrificial. Anyway, verse 30. Moses said to the children of Israel, see, the Lord is called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, and he has filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom and understanding, in knowledge and all manner of workmanship, to design artistic works, to work in gold and silver and bronze, in cutting jewels for setting, in carving wood, and to work all manner of artistic workmanship. We've talked about Bezalel before. His name has come up. We've noted his calling and his filling with the Spirit of God and his gifting by God. What strikes us today about him is that the workman is simultaneously God's workmanship. God sees this saved man and calls him to a specific service. It may or may not be something he or she has any familiarity with when God calls a person. Sometimes it is, sometimes it isn't. God then fills that man or woman with his Spirit. Spirit equips with whatever is needed. In the case of Bezalel, it was wisdom and understanding and the knowledge that is listed in these verses. That man, that woman, is therefore God's workmanship. He's shaping them and molding them and filling them and gifting them in order to do his work. In another place, God is compared to a potter molding and shaping us. Whatever the metaphor, we are God's workmanship. Now, in fact, that's a verse you recognize from Ephesians 2:10. Paul the Apostle says, we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus. Anytime this verse is mentioned, you're obligated to point out that the word rendered workmanship is the word from which we get our English word poem. I remember many, many times at Calvary Costa Mesa or at a different conference where Pastor Chuck Smith was speaking, this was a verse that he would refer to all of the time. And Chuck would always say the same thing about it. He would say, we are God's workmanship. And the Greek word for workmanship is, and then everybody in the audience would quietly say, poema. It was like a tradition. It was weird in that sense. But it's just one of the things, you know, so we should do that here. So we are his workmanship, and the English word, or the Greek word is poema. Oh, good job. It is poem, but it can refer to any creative work of art. It's only used twice in the Bible. In this verse, we are his workmanship. And in Romans 1:20, where it refers to God's work of creating the universe. And so God says, I created the universe. And you know, the universe, we're in a fallen state, but it's still pretty spectacular, right? I mean, looking out to the stars and all the planets and all the things that are happening. I mean, it's a beautiful world and it's a great universe. And then God says, and you are my workmanship. And then you realize that the universe only exists so that God could create man and have a place for him to hang out and have a relationship with him. And so you are the real workmanship that God was after and is after. And this universe that we live in now, it's going to change dramatically. It's going to be folded up like a garment. It's going to explode and burn, and God's going to create new heavens and a new earth. And you and I are going to survive that and awake in his likeness. And so this is an exciting verse. You are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus, a new creature in Christ. When you're saved by grace through faith, you become an entirely new creation in Jesus. You're his newly created work of art. You're his poem, you're his painting, you're his song, you're his sculpture. He begins the work at salvation and continues it day by day, moment by moment, until you are completed. What comes to mind when you think of poetry? Haiku? Sonnet? To me, it's a limerick. Not really too deep into poetry, but when it comes to us, it should be epic poem that incorporates all styles being written by the same person who spoke into existence the universe. Those of you familiar with Tolkien's writing, The Lord of the Rings, one of the things that happens in the book that you notice is there's all kinds of styles of writing. There are songs and poems and epic poems and little sayings, and there are riddles and there's narrative and there's everything you can imagine packed in. And then there are languages that he invented, and by the time you're done reading it, you think it's true. You start looking for hobbits. Everything you see is a hobbit hole. I mean, it's fantastic. And yet that is nothing compared to what you are as the poem of God. He who spoke the universe into existence with a word, what kind of words do you think he's using to mold and shape and make you? It's a tremendous meditation. Let's move on. Chapter 35, verse 34. Start looking at the construction of the tabernacle in which we are work fellows. Now the workmanship verse, Ephesians 2:10, goes on to say, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So once saved, you walk a new course. It's a course that's been prepared beforehand by God. God has made ready, even before you were saved, a path for you to follow. What is that path? Well, it's to perform good works by depending upon his power. Salvation doesn't involve any works. It's all from God. But after you're saved, good works should characterize your daily life. I think it was A.W. Tozer who said something like, if you're saved by grace, then you're going to be changed by grace. And so there are things that happen as we walk with the Lord. In another verse, the Apostle Paul said, we are God's fellow workers. That's 1 Corinthians 3:9. Can be translated co-laborers, or as I have, work fellows. Let's stick with co-laborers for now because that is the easiest one to understand. There's some ongoing debate and disagreement among language scholars as to whether or not we are individually co-laborers with God or corporately co-laborers for God. They're split on it, actually, 50-50, based on the verbs and the language and how it's used. It seems a case could be made for either or both. Since I am to be yielded to the Spirit who indwells me, I am a co-laborer with God. At the same time, since I'm a member of the household of faith, I'm a co-laborer with others. You and I are co-laborers for God. And so no reason why it can't mean both. Bezalel had co-laborers in his work for God, and one in particular is named in Exodus 35, 34. He has put in his heart the ability to teach in him and Aholiab, the son of Ahisamak of the tribe of Dan. Aholiab was right up there with Bezalel. He was like-gifted and like-minded. It's a blessing to have others who are shoulder to shoulder with you serving the Lord. Men and women who, as we like to say, are wings and not weights. That's a good little check to your spirit. Ask yourself as you're ministering for the Lord, am I a wing in this situation, helping others to move forward effortlessly? Or have I become a weight bearing down? Am I assisting or am I being assisted? It's just a good check. A big part of their work was to teach others the things the Lord had taught them. We recognize in this what we would call discipleship. The first Christians were told to wait for the coming of the Holy Spirit upon them. Then they would go out and make disciples of all men. It doesn't seem like much of a plan, but the math is actually staggering. Supposing each of us led two people to Jesus in 1 year, each year, and they each led two people to Jesus per year. After 2 years, you would have an amazing 6 converts. But after 10 years, there'd be 2,046 new believers ready to lead others for Jesus. In the 20th year, there would be 1,048,576 new believers, over a million. The numbers then get awe-inspiring after that, almost incalculable. If the glass seems half empty, if it seems we are falling short, which it seems like in every article I read in a Christian magazine, you know, the church is failing, the gospel's not going out, what are we doing, that kind of a thing. And I'm not saying we can't always do a better job, but after Jesus ascended into heaven, think of it this way, he had 11 apostles who were included in the 120 gathered in the upper room waiting for the promise of the Spirit. Now, there probably were more than 120 believers on the earth, but let's stick with that small number for now. How many multiplied millions of believers have resulted from those original disciples? I mean, we look around now and think, you know, we're failing. I'm not even sure that's true. Because the Bible says that God has scattered people all over the world so that he might reach them with the message of his Son. But regardless that we might be failing or not and people want to put us down for it, just think of the millions, maybe a billion or 2 billion people who've become Christians from this small group. The system works. All we need to do is share our faith and be a part of a congregation that is reaching out, making disciples of all men, one at a time, one person at a time, and this thing works. In verse 35, he has filled them with skill to do all manner of work of the engraver and the designer and the tapestry maker in blue, purple, and scarlet thread and fine linen, of the weaver who does those who do every work and those who design artistic works. Coming out of Egypt after an ancestry of slavery, the Israelites had the skill to make bricks. And that's about it. Any other skills they may have had would have been rudimentary. Now I'm going to suggest that they were really, really, really good brick makers. I mean, you know, if you were in the market for a pallet of bricks, you'd go right for the Israeli bricks, straight out of Egypt. Now here's the problem. Moses comes down from Sinai with the plans for the tabernacle. Not one brick is involved. None of them are going to make a brick. Instead, God entrusted a fortune in precious stones, metals, and minerals to be fashioned into the most beautiful tabernacle ever built to brickmakers and housewives. God takes risks. I mean, think about it. Remember Charlton Heston in that one scene where he's making bricks? He's, you know, in the mud and they're pouring more mud in. He's trying to make bricks without straw and stuff. He didn't go home at night after his brick making, take a shower and say, honey, where's the hope diamond that I've been working on? I need to carve that thing up, or hey, let's work on that beautiful tapestry. And none of that stuff was happening. All they do is we make bricks, and God said, you brick makers, you centuries old brick makers, brick maker and son, Friedberg and son, brick makers, you guys are now going to do every imaginable kind of art and craft that there is. God takes risks. In his book, The Case for Christianity, C.S. Lewis wrote, the happiness which God designs for his higher creatures is the happiness of being freely, voluntarily united to him and to each other in an ecstasy of love and delight compared with which the most rapturous love between a man and a woman on this earth, it's mere milk and water. And for that, they've got to be free. Of course, God knew what would happen if they used their freedom the wrong way. Apparently, he thought it was worth the risk. If God thinks this state of war in the universe a price worth paying for free will, that is, for making a real world in which creatures can do real good or harm and something of real importance can happen, instead of a toy world which only moves when he pulls strings, then we may take it is worth it. And so God takes risks. And you know what? You are one of them. He's entrusted the gospel to you. Now, does that scare you? It should scare you a little bit. Because we just talked about how the only way that the gospel goes on is by us sharing our faith and people getting saved and them sharing their faith. And so God says here, this my son died and rose from the dead. This is the only way of salvation. I'm entrusting it to you. God, the angels could do a much better job of preaching. No, you don't get it. I've entrusted it to you. Somehow, as lame as we are, he uses us to share about his son. What else has God entrusted to you, or who else? It's his risky business to have you participate with him. You'll need him to give you the skill you need to work according to his word and his will. You should feel inadequate. Think of all the workers God called in the Bible, and most of them testified of their inadequacies. Jeremiah is one. At his calling, he said, Lord, behold, I cannot speak. I am but a youth. Moses himself expressed several concerns about his calling at the burning bush. He said in chapter 3, verse 11, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh, that I should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? In chapter 4, verse 1, he said, suppose they will not believe me or listen to my voice, and they say, the Lord has not appeared to you. In verse 10 of chapter 4, Lord, I'm not eloquent, neither before nor since. You've spoken to your servant. I'm slow of speech and slow of tongue. And then finally in chapter 4, verse 13, he said, Lord, please send by the hand of whomever else you may send. So he had three excuses, and then he said, I'm not going to do it. Those of you who've ever interviewed somebody, and you know, forget the interview, you want to promote somebody, bring them into the office. I've got this promotion for you. Yeah, I don't want to do it. Well, no, you don't understand. It's more money and it's more responsibility. Find somebody else. I'm not going to do it. How did that interview go? I think he's going to be great. I think he's going to do a great job. He has just the right attitude. What was that attitude? That he doesn't want to do it at all. And so you understand? God's looking at Moses, and we're looking at Moses and thinking, yeah, find somebody else. There's got to be somebody else who maybe actually wants to do this, has a heart for it. Ah, but that's the key. God knew Moses' heart. He knew he had a heart for it. Moses didn't know that yet. And so we defer to God. He was the poster child for feeling inadequate. Not the guy you'd want to entrust with the next major event in redemption history. But he was God's pick. He was God's co-laborer. Exactly how God fills you with his skill is his business. With Moses, part of it was in his personal history. Bible teachers like to point out that his 40 years in Egypt, followed by 40 years herding sheep in the wilderness, suited him perfectly for leading God's flock out of Egypt and into the wilderness. But Jeremiah, who I mentioned, as a young man, had no such preparation. God simply empowered him with the Holy Spirit. And so when God calls you, it might be that there's a flow where you can say, oh, now I see how God was preparing me. Or you might think God is preparing you a certain way, and he says, yeah, no, that's not what I have for you at all. Quit thinking that. Paul the Apostle comes to mind. He was easily the most qualified individual to take the gospel to the Jews. He said of himself, I was circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, I persecuted the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, I was blameless. What Jew wouldn't listen to him preach the gospel, and yet he is the Gentile apostle, the apostle to the Gentiles. It's all backwards, because God sees the heart and he knows what he's doing. Think of all the young men God used in the Bible who, because of their age, we would automatically pass over. We already mentioned Jeremiah. David was a youth when he faced Goliath. In fact, he was passed over when they came to anoint the next king. All of his brothers stood in line from age, in age rank, and David was out in the field because they had no idea that he could possibly be the king. Daniel and his three friends were mid-teenaged when God began using them. Joseph, just a young man when he had to avoid the temptations of Potiphar's wife and navigate things in an Egyptian prison. God doesn't just think outside the box, he sees inside the heart. If he has tapped you for work you feel inadequate for, trust him. And here's a thought, if you feel adequate, you better get over that right now. When you come to God and say, God, I'm ready. I've studied and I've prayed and I've, you know, done everything. You can't miss with me. And I'll tell you right now, God's going to find somebody else, or you're going to be frustrated. God doesn't need your adequacies. He just needs you, and he'll work with you. Let's skip down to chapter 39, verse 42, because everything else is repetition up to then. The verses leading up to this talk about the finishing of the tabernacle and what a great thing that was. But in verse 42, according to all that the Lord had commanded Moses, so the children of Israel did all the work. They'd come a long way in a short time. From unremarkable slaves in Egypt to a nation ruled by God, unique on the face of the earth. Transformation is a word that comes to mind. They were transformed and they were being transformed by the grace of God while others looked on. Verse 43, then Moses looked over all the work and indeed they had done it. As the Lord had commanded, just so they had done it. And Moses blessed them. Final inspections are always a tense time. It seems like the inspector always finds something out of place. I remember we had a house built up in the mountains many years ago. It sounds more grand than it is. It was a little tiny kind of tract home, but we had a lot there that cost us. When we bought it, it was either $4,000 or you could trade a small pickup truck for it. So that was real estate at the time. And so we had this house built, and we didn't realize it because we're not builders, but at the last minute, our builder, who I used to meet mostly in the Golden Elk Bar, he decided, it was a sloping hillside lot, he decided to move it 10 feet farther down the lot to take advantage of the view, but he never submitted the plans for that position. And so the county kept coming out and saying, yeah, we can't approve this. It turned out the only problem was they needed to build a landing for the electric meter. But literally, he was a drunk. I didn't know this. And I would engage him at the Golden Elk, and he would promise me he'd get it done, and then he wouldn't. And it went on for like 9 months and stuff. And so final inspection was hard to get. So these final inspections, they're rough, but here... And you remember all the detail if you've been here for any of the studies when we talked about the Ark of the Covenant or the mercy seat or any of the other furnishings, or I can't even follow how to put together the tent poles and all of the curtains and all. And so God sent Moses to do an inspection and everything was done perfectly. One commentator called it outrageous obedience. Would to God that we would be guilty of outrageous obedience. You know, God leaves the light on. His current dwelling place on earth is the church. And when we're described in the book of Revelation, he says we're a lampstand burning in the world. The light is on. It's you and I gathered together as the church of Jesus Christ. It's you and I individually out in the world, lights for the Lord. Let's leave that light on and invite people with the greatest hospitality we can, spiritual hospitality, to know the living God.
Pastor Gene has been serving in the Central Valley of California at Calvary Hanford since 1985. You can find hundreds more Bible studies by visiting our website at calvaryhanford.com. There you'll find video, audio, and transcripts of sermons just like the one you just heard. You can also find links to get Pastor Gene's books at calvaryhanford.com/books. We hope you'll join us next time on Romancing the Saints as we continue to discover that you are the passion of Jesus.